This morning we are continuing in our sermon series in Ephesians, looking at what God is doing in our lives as we look at what he was doing in the lives of the Ephesian church 2,000 years ago. You'll remember, or let me help you remember, that Ephesus was this town, this city on the edge of the Bosphorus Sea, where the Roman Empire had established its kind of outpost. It was a major thoroughfare for those in Asia Minor traveling through to Rome and Rome through to Asia Minor. It was the center. It was a religious center, a center where the temple of Artemis or Diana, depending on which side of the Roman Empire you came from, loomed over this city. Thousands and thousands of temple prostitutes working in this place, sexually obsessed as a nation, as a city, and overshadowed completely. And then the gospel comes through Paul's preaching, and the whole city is turned upside down by this gospel, this good news that is proclaimed about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's lived and died and risen from the dead in order to reign in life now and provide everything we need, is what Paul is saying to the Ephesian church. In Christ, there is everything we need. And today he's saying it's because of grace. There is a slide missing. Let me just see if I can find it. No, it's gone. There's a German word for almost everything. And one of my favorite German words is Fremdschämen, which means vicarious shame felt on behalf of others. That's why it's good to have one word for it, not many. But it's the kind of feeling that you get when someone does something so dumb and stupid that as you witness them, you feel the shame that they should feel or are feeling. Fremdschämen. It's the opposite of Schadenfreude, which is the joy you feel at somebody else's suffering because they've deserved it. Or the pleasure that you feel in enjoying somebody else's suffering, like seeing a dictator fall on their face. You might be like, oh yeah, that was good. But also watching somebody walk along the street with a piece of toilet paper hanging out the back of their pants, then you would feel Fremdschämen. You would feel the shame that they should or could feel if they knew the toilet paper was dangling down the street behind them. We begin this morning's passage in a moment of Fremdschämen. The church in Ephesus were ashamed of Paul, or there was a temptation for them to feel ashamed of him. I wonder if you've ever met another Christian who is so painfully embarrassing in who they are and how they behave that your cheeks burn with shame, Fremdschämen. Whether you are ashamed of other Christians, maybe they're overly enthusiastic, maybe they are just too try hard, maybe they are one of those people who share the gospel inappropriately everywhere they go. Everything turns into a gospel opportunity. I wonder if there are brash and crass Christians that you can think of right now who color your cheeks with how embarrassing they are. Maybe it's somebody in the room. Maybe it's the person behind the pulpit. Maybe it's someone on your social media feeds. They post stuff and you're just like, oh, what are they doing? Why did they say that? Why do they behave like that? What is it that they're trying to achieve? Maybe it's Christians who you know, a member of your family, someone in our church, who you feel pushes things too far, too hard, too often, who takes the step and goes in a direction that you are ashamed of. Maybe someone who you disagree with fundamentally over a big issue. And every time they speak about it, you burn with the shame you think they should feel. How do you feel about Christian leaders in general? How do you feel about us, the pastors and elders of TBC? Maybe one or two of the elders in the room are like, hang on, Andy, don't you draw me in your circle. Have we said or done anything that has made your cheeks flush with embarrassment? Said things that you wouldn't repeat when friends ask what Christians believe on the hot topics that are in the news? Well, if you have felt any of that, if you feel any of that, you have a fast car into the passage this morning. You are in that moment with the Ephesian Christians as Paul is writing to them. Paul was not a very good-looking apostle. I don't know physically because we don't have pictures, but he does refer to not being that attractive to others. His background check was shady, to say the least. He wouldn't pass muster for a member of our church staff, to be honest. He had been a persecutor of Christians, someone who had murdered in the name of religion. He was the equivalent of the Taliban of his day. He was going around persecuting Christians who were new converts, traveling from city to incite violence against the church. He was also pretty poor in his CV because he didn't know Jesus when Jesus was alive before his crucifixion. He only met him later. Paul himself describes himself as one untimely born, born at the wrong time. He was very direct at times. He said stuff in a way that wasn't finessed, but was in your face and right up front. He said things that were unpopular. He wrote letters that were hard to understand. He used words that others accused of being harsh. And now, he's writing from prison. How would you feel if I were put into prison? I'm not comparing myself to the Apostle Paul. Some of you are like, finally. But how would you feel as a member of this church if myself or Matt or one of the elders were put in prison? For the sake of something we'd said about the Lord Jesus. For us, it's a hypothetical situation. For many Christians all over the world, that's not hypothetical. It is the reality. The gospel that Paul was taught, that Sean was talking about earlier with the children and with us all, in fact, because we all want one of those beads, is the gospel, the good news about Jesus that lands us in trouble in all kinds of places, in all kinds of ways. Paul was an apostle that makes the cheeks of the self-respecting Christian of his day flush. He's embarrassing. Fremdschämen. Are you associated with Paul? They might say, well, no, not really. I heard him speak once, but it's not really my kind of apostle. He's not really my kind of Christian, not my kind of church leader. I'm much more reasonable than him, much less in your face. What about you? This morning, how do you feel about God's people and God's word, about God's church around the world? How's your heart in relation to all of these different things? What are the hot issues for you? What are the things that you judge others on? Matt pointed last week that Paul is seeking to underline the mystery of the good news. This great whodunit or who does it that's in the Bible. Who is the mystery of God since the beginning? Well, Paul says it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this plan that Krista spoke about the other week when she opened up God's word. The plan that God has had since the very beginning to unpack his glory in the Lord Jesus so that Jews and Gentiles might come on the same footing with the same privilege and the same confidence. It is this mystery that Paul is focusing on in the passage today. So in and through all of the shame that they might feel about Paul as an apostle, he is saying there's something much more glorious to see. As he looks out through his prison window, there is a better thing to look at than the shame of the moment, than their shame, than their questions about what's going on. He wants them to look at Jesus. God's plan is so bold and outrageous, so brazenly about God's glory, that it can make our cheeks burn with embarrassment over God's actions and his shamelessness in all that he's done. That's why the gospel is hard to share in this world. It is good news. But it is brazen, bold, unashamed good news for people like you and me. It's good news that moves into our homes and takes over our lives. that shakes us up and calls everything that we hold precious lightly. Family, ambition, career, finances, personal safety and security. Everything that this world will hold as the things that anchor us in order to make wise decisions, the gospel will hold it really lightly because the glory of the Lord Jesus. And Paul reflects intensely on how he has been transformed by this gospel, by this good news, and how it's brought him to this shameful point of being sat in prison so that he now has to defend his standing before these men and women reading this letter. "Surely you've heard of my chains, my suffering," he says. The good news is the gift that changes everything. The good news is everything we need because of grace. Paul was once this religious zealot. He would run rings round of us, any of us, in our Bible knowledge. I once, many, many moons ago at university, used to visit a boys' prison, not because of anything I'd done, part of an outreach program, just to be clear, before the rumors really get started. A group of us would go on Sunday afternoons and hang out with the lads in the prison and talk about Jesus and whatever they wanted to. And we met this one lad who knew his Bible back to front. And he ran rings around. So he wasn't a Christian, but he knew the Bible really, really well, particularly the Old Testament. And one day we said to him, "How is it that you know the Bible so well?" I won't attempt the Scottish accent. He said, "Because I smoke each page of my Gideon Bible. They make really good cigarette papers. But I feel so bad about it that I read each side 3 or 4 times before I smoke the page." He knew his Bible really well. It wasn't yet in his heart, but it was clearly in his lungs. Paul was someone who knew his Bible really well, but he was killing for the cause. He was so convinced he was right that he would murder men, women, and children. But now, if you look at the passage, he is a servant of this good news that he was once willing to kill those who believed. What's changed that? The good news itself. That which he was trying to persecute is the very thing he now serves. The good news of Jesus is a powerful gift that transforms even the lowly as well as the powerful. Look at verse 7 with me. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power." This good news that Paul has been outlining in the first 2 chapters, the news that God the Father, since before the foundation of creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, has purposed to choose, elect, hold dear men and women from every nation, language, tribe and tongue, black and white, brown and every shade in between, on equal footing, to come by grace, this free gift of God, no matter who you are or where you're from or what you've done or how old you are or how young you are, it is available to everybody as a free gift. And it is a free gift that transforms, takes us out of our comfort zone. And for Paul, puts him into lockdown. Looks like everything is going wrong. And Paul says, "I am a servant from prison of this good news." It transforms everything. It brings service and suffering. Paul's commission leads to his mission, which means submission. Paul is called in Jesus, held by him, and sent out by him. And so are you, and so am I. If you have come to submit to the Lord Jesus, then you are held by him, loved by him, known by him. Chapter 2, verse 10, "You are in him, and God has in him prepared works for you to do, and no one else. Established a pattern and a plan that you might be caught up in. With all of your faults and your failings, with all of the things that you think would disqualify you from God's grace and God's mission, God will take those very things and use them to his glory in your weakness. This is not, for Paul, a call to be a glamorous mega pastor or a mega anything. He's writing from prison. This is probably the imprisonment that will see the end of his life coming. We have two periods in Paul's life where we see him in prison. One at the end of the book of Acts. And it seems that after that imprisonment, that home confinement, he is released for a while. And then there's this second imprisonment where he is to face the emperor and will eventually face his execution. And it's from this imprisonment that he writes a good chunk of the New Testament. God uses the very thing that Paul could think might disqualify him from his service, in his service to God's own glory. You are a persecutor of Christians. Well, I will use you to reach the Gentile of all Gentiles, the emperor himself. You are a religious zealot. Well, I will show you what zeal in the gospel can actually do. What is it for you? What is it in your life that you think of as prison or chains? Is it something from your past that comes and bothers you regularly? Is it something in your physical makeup? Have you got a physical disability? Are you emotionally unwell? Have you some infirmity or frailty in who you are? I know for some of us, it's obvious and clear. Something we've done or something that has been done to us that we feel that stops us from doing all that we would hope God would do. But you feel the less than the least. In verse 8, Paul says, although I am the less than the least, there isn't an English word, leastest. But if there were, that's the word he'd use. I'm the leastest of all of God's people. Let's introduce it to the language and see how far we can get it going. Are you the leastest in the room? You know, I so often feel that I am. Honestly. Less to offer than most others. And sometimes you'll help me with that. You'll tell me of the sermon that you heard that is absolutely brilliant and much better than the one that I preached last week. All good. Or we'll talk about this brilliant church up the road or down the road or what someone else is doing. And we'll say that to ourselves. If only you were like, and then you can fill in the gap. If only we were a church with, fill in the gap. If only we weren't like we are. But God delights in you. You know, I'm sure there was someone this morning who had a sense of, I could share this story, but who would want to hear it? I've got nothing to share. A friend of mine a number of years ago once said to me, I wish I had a testimony like yours of when you came to faith. Because mine's not very good. I just grew up in a stable Christian home. And I don't know when I became a Christian. And it's all a bit boring, really. I nearly slapped them. But that wouldn't have been a very Christian thing to do. Because I would trade that story for my story any day. That boring story of knowing Christ since your earliest days, of having a don't get me wrong, my parents were brilliant and ran a very stable home. But I didn't come to know the Lord Jesus until I was 17, and I packed a lot of stuff in before then that would make my cheeks still burn with shame today. I am the least of all of God's people. I'm the leastest of God's people. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. in this weakness that Paul is aware of, the glory of Jesus is seen all the more, the boundless riches of Christ. Boundless riches. What is it that you can imagine as the boundless riches? What counts as boundless to you? 1 million? 2? 3? 10? 50? 1 billion? 2 billion? Trillion? Where do the boundaries stop in riches? This word, boundless, fathomless, endless, inexhaustible riches in the Lord Jesus, Paul says. It is to preach the boundless riches of Christ to all who will hear, to make plain to everybody that God has more in him than is in us. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan from 300-400 years ago, wrote this of Jesus: there is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in me. So when you're tempted to despair, when you're considering that, you know, giving it all up because it just seems too much, remember this: there is more in Christ of goodness than there is sin and badness and despair in us. There is nothing in all of creation that can put boundaries around God's grace for you and for this world. Can your neighbors be reached for the Lord Jesus? Just think of them, whoever they are. Think of your most hardened atheist friend or family member. Are the boundless riches of Christ enough to enrich them? Is Christ enough? Well, Paul clearly says yes. Yes, 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 1,000 times yes. Christ's riches are boundless in this world. And in the age to come, all the more so. He talks about the manifold wisdom of God. To preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The many-folded wisdom of God displayed how? Through his church. Now, this idea of manifold wisdom, it's a fascinating idea. The image on the screen is of many folded cloth. It could be multifaceted wisdom of God. But the idea is of this, of the grace of God, the wisdom of God, folding itself into the details of our lives. Where there are gaps, where there are crinkles and creases in us and in our life together, God folds his wisdom in. Where there are crinkles and creases, points of weakness, God folds his wisdom in so that he might in us display his glory. There's a I think he was German, artist who died recently called Christoph. And his art was to wrap things. I mean, I don't like presents. It wasn't just good of like, but trees and buildings. He once completely enveloped the German Reichstag in cloth. Trees, whole landscapes covered in cloth, neatly folding in cloth into all these different things and fixing them. They're fascinating. You can look him up in a bit of this afternoon that you're bored in. But that's what God is doing through his church. Folding his wisdom into, on top of, through, and for the church. In us, in you and I, in this congregation and in every congregation, God is wrapping us in his wisdom. Why? So that the whole of creation might see his wisdom. and give praise to him. He will take hold of you and I and us together and so enwrap his wisdom around us that to Titirangi, to New Zealand, and to the powers and principalities that reign in places that we cannot see, God will say, look at them. Isn't that magnificent? Aren't I beautiful? God will say. And they'll be like, hang on, isn't that a bit boastful? It's only boastful if it's not true. This whole world displays the glory of God. The Psalms tell us night to night, day to day, the wind and the waves, they praise God by their very nature. And so we as God's people, as you sat there right now, me stood here, kids outside, our scattered congregation, those who are at home who can't be with us this morning. We display God's glory by being enfolded in and wrapped in and shown to be his glory. And someone might say to us, well, you're not a very good Christian, are you? And we can say, no, I'm not. But Christ is beautiful in me. And when someone says, that was really kind of you, we can say, you know, there's nothing good in me. It's all of Christ and what God is doing in my life. It's what we saw last week in Kate's testimony. It's what we heard this morning, people sharing around our gratitude for what God is doing in this world. I was really struck last week as Kate shared her story that what had... She's just living so simply and so clearly and so honestly that her friend is so moved and provoked by that. That she sees clearly Christ at work within Kate's life. Jesus' grace is on display for all to see. This idea of powers and principalities, we had it referred to already in the passages we've been looking at. What God is doing in our lives affects eternity. What God is about here and now is about his glory through all eternity. We come here each week. We gather as God's people in our Sunday morning gatherings, in our midweek home groups, in order to be strengthened in God's grace so that when we go into our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our schools and universities, when we share the grace of God at work in our lives, when we are weak and when we are strong, it is so that he might receive all glory and honor. And what a privilege it is. And so we are encouraged to be bold. Paul wants us to be bold in him. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. It's not fashionable to be bold. Less so, I think, in New Zealand than many other places in the world. There are times we would look at our cousins across the Pacific in America and we feel fremdschämen for how bold they are. And for the Americans in the room, this is no critique. It is a reflection on our culture here. We can somehow pick up that trusting in Jesus is less, not more. That we can't be confident. Must be something that we should hold slightly ashamed of. But we're not to be ashamed of Jesus because he is not ashamed of us. We have unfathomable riches, outstanding grace, amazing love, manifold wisdom wrapped around our lives. God is not short of riches. He's not unwilling to share his glory and his love and invite us as beloved, adopted children, heirs in his kingdom of his promises. We are to come with boldness and we're to come with boldness in prayer. And the next passage that we'll look at is a prayer of boldness. We're going to take a couple of weeks break from the Ephesians series and then come back to it. And when we do, I'm looking forward to preaching that prayer. But we have great boldness in prayer. Back in January, I winced when from this space, Vince told us that our corporate prayer life was as good as dead. I was like, ooh, Vince, don't be so harsh. Didn't think he was wrong, just thought he was a bit harsh. But he was right. We are to be bold together in prayer. Can I encourage you again, even if you feel it like I'm overstating it, to come and pray? To be together in prayer is a beautiful gift. Bold, confident prayer, corporate prayer, goes beyond our prayer life for ourselves. So often when we pray by ourselves, we can end up praying for ourselves, caught up in our own interests. But when we sit alongside brothers and sisters in prayer, we are reminded to expand our horizon to the boldness of God himself in this world. Will you join us on Sunday morning, on Wednesday mornings and Thursday evenings? Even if you can't make it into the room, which is obviously what I'm encouraging you to do, join us on Zoom. Let's make corporate prayer one of the great priorities. In our home groups, let's set aside a good time in prayer together. If you can't make 7 a.m. on Wednesday mornings or 7 p.m. on Thursday evenings, or you can't make it to a home group, can't make it to a home group, then set aside time with others in prayer, that we would see God's manifold wisdom tucking itself, wrapping itself around all that we are doing, so that Christ might receive the glory and the honor. Particularly if you are in leadership, let me call to you, demand from you to live the calling that God has placed on you in this place, in prayer. And here, gently, I want to say, will you please emulate me as I emulate the Lord Jesus in this and prioritize prayer? I'm not a natural prayer. I don't find it easy. But we must, if we are to see God's glory work itself out in our lives, pray together boldly. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. It is access to the Father in which we may be bold. Paul is bold in suffering and addresses those whose cheeks are reddened by his apostleship because of God's grace in his life and in their lives. He's bold enough to preach, bold enough to preach until he is in prison, bold enough to preach while he is in prison, and bold enough to say that God, in his imprisonment, is doing amazing things. Will we be bold enough to stand in the very restrictions of life and say that God will do in this that which we think is hard for him to do? That he will take you and I in all of our weakness and show his glory in all that he's doing. Over the next couple of weeks, and particularly next week, there will be more of an opportunity for us to share stories like we had this morning. Let me encourage you to come ready to share your stories of what God is doing, how he's tucking in and showing off his manifold wisdom, glory, and grace in your life, to encourage and strengthen others. But let me encourage you to come in prayer. Even now, to in your electronic diaries, stick in 7 a.m. on a Wednesday morning and 7 p.m. on a Thursday evening. Down at the church office, let's fill the building. Let's come together. Let's pray in his name. Will you suffer and will you serve? Arrived this morning after a week away, and it's awesome to be back. Good to be here amongst God's people. Just our third gathering after lockdown. And this morning, we had a whole bunch of kids setting out the chairs. We need more men and women of all ages to be ready to set up chairs and pack down at the end of services. Alex was here this morning as well. Will you do that? Because if you don't, there'll be a Sunday morning that you get here and we're still setting up chairs and you feel like it's really unwelcoming. If you're not yet serving in any area in our church, let me encourage you to get down here a bit early on a Sunday morning. Join the roster that we need you on. You've heard me say this so often, and I'm genuinely appealing. We've got 16, 17 weeks left in this building. Let's not grow tired toward the end of this period of church life. 20 odd years out of the building. And we're just in the home straight, about to get back into it. And we need people to set up chairs. It's not great suffering, but it is great service. At the end of our church services, to be ready to pack the chairs away again, to serve our wider community. But there's more suffering and more service to come. We are building this amazing building, and it's great to come back after a week away and see the roof on, largely, and to see the building taking shape. To know that we are right at the edge of this new building that we have thought and prayed about for so long. I've been around the church for 5 years, and it feels like an age that we've been waiting for this building. Some of you have suffered and served a lot longer. You remember the first conversations about what we'd do with the new building. Let's not grow weary at this point, because there's lots of opportunities to come. Jody spoke about one, the community event that we're planning at the grand opening weekend, 31st of October and the 1st of November. 31st of October, 1st of November weekend. Will you set aside that whole weekend? Will you not plan any weekends away? Will you, if you've got one planned, will you cancel it? Will you set aside that weekend to serve this community and to see this church established in a new setting for the next generation? That would be awesome if you would. For the sake of Jesus, not because I'm asking you to, but so that his glory might be tucked in and folded in around all that we do, because his boundless riches are all that we have and all that we can have in making clear, so that we will be bold and confident in this next generation, so that all may see and all may hear of the beauty of Jesus. Have you received the grace that is in Jesus? Or do you hear us talk about it week in, week out, and just wonder what we're going on about? I'm not talking about having a rough time as a Christian and having a time where you're not hearing God speak to you. But that point where you haven't yet surrendered your life fully to Jesus and received his life fully in his name. Are you still living as Lord under your own auspices and not Lord under the Lord Jesus? Do you read these words and feel like they're for someone else from somewhere else and don't know how they resonate in your life? Let me encourage you to come and meet Jesus this morning. To come and know that gospel, this good news and grace that transforms everything. To surrender to Jesus absolutely everything that you hold dear, so that he might give everything that he has to you. Be fully enriched, fully turned around. Will you turn to Jesus this morning and ask him to make you a servant willing to suffer, so that his glory might be displayed as a child confident and bold in his grace through you and through us? Will you surrender to Christ today? Let me pray.